Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We especially thank you for our country and the churches that we have. We do ask for revival in our time, in our countries, and in our churches, that we may see your hand move, that we may do the things you've called us to do. Again, we thank you for your truth and for your word, and ask that your spirit may lead us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in Daniel chapter 9 as we look here. And Daniel chapter 9 is going to be a combination of two things. It's going to be a prayer that Daniel's going to pray. It's going to take place basically in the year 538 is when this occurs. This is about 12 years after chapter 8 that we just finished. So this occurs about 12 years later. I mean, when you read the book of Daniel, you get this impression that Daniel's continually having dreams and visions and what an exciting life he's got. Well, it's been 12 years since he's had his last vision, and he's 82 years old, or at least he's over 80 years old. He's, you know, approximately 82 years old. And so, again, putting that in perspective, he's spending much more time managing the government and the government administrative affairs for the Babylonians and the Persians than he is, you know, having dreams and visions and writing scripture. I mean, if a guy's 82 years old and spent his whole life writing scripture, he should probably get more than the few chapters that Daniel's got here. So again, just kind of put that in perspective. Daniel's living a real life. He's a real guy going about a real, you know, daily routine. And this is just part of it. Of course, part of his daily life included his three times of prayer, his study of Scripture, which is kind of where we begin tonight with Daniel's study of Scripture. And I'd have to say that Daniel's prayer life, his lifestyle, his study of Scripture kind of put him in a position where he could receive these visions and revelations and keep things balanced and keep things on track. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, here we go. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now, that's a long verse. We're going to spend some time talking about that, or two verses. So in response, so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer. And so what we're doing right here, verses 1 and 2, Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2, is kind of setting the stage for what takes place, and that is he's going to pray. And in a sense, we can say this, Daniel was in here, he'd been studying Scripture and had come across some eschatological information about how long the desolation was going to last, which is 70 years. So he's a Bible student here, and he understands some eschatology and things. But in a response to that, he is going to pray. As the chapter is very large. I mean, you're going to go chapter 9, verse 4, all the way up to verse 19. So chapter or verses 4 through 19 are Daniel's prayer. And he's praying in response to his understanding of eschatology. So once again, I just got to stop and point this out. Prayer is important, obviously. Bible study is important, obviously. But you see how the two feed into each other. Daniel's Bible study led him into his prayer. His prayer is going to be laced with scriptures and Bible information. So he's going to pray to the true God with a true understanding, with God's will and plans in mind, confessing the things that God thinks are sin and asking for the things that God wants to have fulfilled. So the prayer is a direct reflection of the Bible study. So prayer, in a sense, without Bible study, you could pray, and again, I think we've got a lot of this going on. A lot of people love Jesus, they pray, but it's kind of like, where are you going with this? This is, you're creating your own religion. Now, that's why we've got a Bible, is we are not islands unto ourselves. We're not able to just go off and say, I'll just search for God and find him. Well, you'll find something. John tells us there's many spirits out there. You start talking about the spiritual realm and praying and trying to find Jesus, you're going to find something. That's why the Bible is the anchor for our prayer life or our spiritual interaction. But then vice versa, if all we're going to do, as you see on my shelf right here, just get a bunch of books and study and get doctrine and doctrine and learn, and never really engage and have this, again, this is a personal relationship with God. This is you're praying about situations. This scripture is not an end in itself. And I've said it all the time. I mean, I'm a Bible teacher, but Bible teaching is not the end result. I mean, that's what I do. That's, I guess, what my gift is. But that doesn't mean I think that that's the only thing there is. That's what I do. I mean, that's my contribution. But hopefully, from the Bible study, we're going to get prayer. From the Bible study, we're going to get lifestyle changes. From the Bible study, we're going to understand the truth and who God is and be able to make decisions. So again, just because I teach the Bible doesn't mean, and I think a lot of people talk to me that way when they try and correct me or they try and challenge me. Well, you know, there's a lot more to the Christianity than Bible teaching. Well, yeah, I understand that. I'm a Bible teacher. I see that. But that doesn't mean I'm going to stop Bible teaching and turn my ministry into a prayer ministry. I mean, it's like, I'm not going to do that. I'm a Bible teacher. Do I believe in prayer? Well, certainly. How can I not believe in prayer when I'm a Bible teacher? But just because I'm not having prayer meetings five times a week doesn't mean I don't believe that somebody should be praying and having prayer meetings five times a week, or vice versa like that. So, anyway, just interesting. Daniel, again, looking at the scriptures. Let's go back to chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. This is, I believe this is Darius, or Darius, you can say it either way, the one who was the Mede, who came alongside of Cyrus, who was Cyrus the Great, the one prophesied by Isaiah. He's the king, he's the emperor of the Persian Empire, but he appointed the Mede, Persian, actually their relatives, Darius, as the king of Babylon. So that's what it says. Again, the Persian Empire is much more than the Babylon or the Babylonian city. But yet, Darius was in charge of that. So I read this way. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, he's from the Medes, who was made ruler over Babylon. Who made him ruler? Well, Cyrus made him ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. Now, that's one way of looking at it. Now, some people are going to go through and they're going to see Darius possibly as a, again, it's, I believe that's, I'm correct, but there's scholars out there that believe, as they try and explain this, that Darius is just another name for Cyrus. So when we say the first year of Darius, king of Babylon, we're saying first year of Cyrus, the king of the Persian Empire. And so that would be fine if you want to go with that. It's going to mean the same thing in these verses. And that's not going to change anything. The year is still the same. It's just how you're going to put these characters together. Some people would then consider Darius to be almost a title. Instead of a name of a man, Darius or Darius, it's a title. And even Xerxes itself could be a title of the king. So you keep that in mind as you go through this. I think this is a man named Darius and a man named Cyrus, and they're working together. That would change this one thing, though. Who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom? Well, that would mean if these guys are the same guy, who made who ruler? Well, God made Cyrus ruler. Just like he chose Nebuchadnezzar, he chose Cyrus or Darius, the same guy. And this would now be in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that when God says, "You are my chosen one," that would just refer to that he was made ruler over the Babylonians. If you change that and go back to what I said, and Cyrus made Darius, that's not an attack on God's sovereignty, because you still got Cyrus being made king by God's decree. And so that's not a big deal for me. I think this is the correct way. But just so you know, when you read different commentaries or hear different teaching and stuff, there's a different way of looking at that. Okay. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from Scripture. This is loaded, so it's going to take us a little bit of time to go through this verse right here. In the first year of his reign, that would be, Cyrus or Darius, they entered Babylon in 539. And so their first year of their reign would be 538. You know, that would be a good way of looking at it, right? So this could be 539 or 538, but they enter Babylon, they take over. Their first year of their reign is 538. Now, as we go through this, let's look at another thing. I, Daniel, understood from Scripture. We'll come back and look at that, I hope. According to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So, there's two dates that are important. The date is 605. That is the year that Nebuchadnezzar set up his own kingdom in Babylon, as far as taking captives, overseeing the king, and saying, "Now you're going to start paying tribute to me." So in a sense, Jerusalem or Judea lost their national independence in 605. That's when Nebuchadnezzar came in. That's when Daniel was taken captive. So again, keep this all in mind. Daniel, in a sense, sounds like he's talking about ancient history. He was reading the writings of Jeremiah. He reads in there that it's supposed to last 70 years. But don't forget, Jeremiah was preaching this. In fact, I'm going to show you that the announcement of 70 years was made in 605. Daniel would be a teenager, most likely, and Daniel is in Jerusalem while that's being proclaimed, And within days or weeks, or at least during that year, he's taken to Babylon as a captive. So Daniel saw 605. So that's one date we're going to talk about. And the other date you also know is the year 586. 586 was the year the third invasion occurred. 605, 596 was the second invasion. And then 586 was the third invasion when the temple and the city were completely destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar had had enough of working and negotiating and trying to cooperate with the Jews and says, you're a rebellious people, you're done, and just started tearing things apart. 586 was the year that that happened. Now, the 70 years is decreed by Jeremiah. Let's take a look here, if you don't mind, at a couple of verses in the book of Jeremiah. So first of all, go to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, just go back a few books. The first thing we'll look at is in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 1. And you can see clearly when this takes place. You could even say that this takes place in 604. The captivity took place in 605. Well, we're going to leave that there because that's when the captivity took place. This verse may have been 604, depending on the time of year. It's within months. Watch chapter 25, verse 1. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. You remember King Josiah and his sons, king of Judah, who was the first year, or which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Again, his first year, remember, Nabopolassar, his father, has just died, and Nebuchadnezzar has taken over the throne. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people and to all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years, from that goes on, talks about Josiah's reign, or ministry, or yeah, reign, go to Jeremiah 25, verse 11. This is the way I could read through the whole prophecy, but we're just looking at verse 11 right now of chapter 25. This whole country, Jeremiah says, will become a desolate wasteland, talking about Judea, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar has just become king, and 70 years, and this is the year 539, is the year that Cyrus comes in and takes over. So Nebuchadnezzar doesn't live the entire 70 years, but his empire that he establishes right there lasts the 70 years. Verse 12, but when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon, that would be Belshazzar, and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. I will bring up on that land all the things I have spoken against it and all that was written in this book and the prophecies by Jeremiah. Now we get chapters 50 and 51 are specific prophecies about Babylon. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to the deeds of their work of their hands. Okay, but notice right there, the 70 years are proclaimed. Now if we take 605 right here and we subtract 70 years from that, here we go, we're going to get the year 535 would be the year. And the year we are in is 539, probably more like 538 when this is all taking place. If you count 605 as a year itself of the prophecy, that would give us the year. You understand what I'm saying? Then you can, because it's actually 12 months, you're going to get down to 536. Now, I don't want to play with the numbers too much, make it look like I'm fudging here and making it all work out. But you can count, you know, 605 was the first year because it was a period of time. And then you get down to 536. And by the time Cyrus and Darius are set up on their thrones, the year is 538. That's a safe bet. We're going to go with that. Now, what's going to happen, let's go ahead and let's go to Ezra. Let's go back to Ezra right before Psalms and Job, after 2 Chronicles. In fact, you can read the last verses of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, the last verses of 2 Chronicles, which is like one page before Ezra, are the same verses of the beginning of the book of Ezra. Chapter 1 of the book of Ezra. And again, this is kind of, you guys probably know this, but it's always nice to see this all come together. Because what we're going to do here very easily is we're going to tie together Jeremiah from 605. Daniel was a teenager. He's going to live his life. Now he's 80-some years old. And Daniel has been there for 70 years. The desolation is ready to be ended. And Ezra is going to lead the exiles back, or come back with the exiles, him and Zerubbabel. And now we're in this book. So in other words, Daniel was alive with Jeremiah. He watched all of the Babylonian Empire. And now he's alive when Ezra and the exiles are coming back. In fact, he's going to live 2 or 3 years in the Persian Empire while the Jews have gone back to the land. Daniel could have, in a sense, gone back to the land. In fact, people of his generation are going to be there when they see the foundation of the temple laid. Some of his friends, if you would, classmates, are going to have gone into captivity eventually. They're going to live out their lives, have their families. Now they're grandparents in their last years of their life. They're going to return to Jerusalem and see the laying of the foundation of the temple. They're Daniel's generation. Well, nonetheless, chapter 1 of Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So notice right there, he's king of Persia, not of Babylon. In order to fulfill the word spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, Cyrus is going to know Daniel, we will assume, because Daniel is going to be one of the leading officials in the government. He definitely knows Darius. And so when we read right here that the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, it could be just a supernatural event that Cyrus is just going about his day making decisions and God is leading his decisions. No problem with that. But when you put this together that Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah in Daniel chapter 9, and he understands as he's reading it, it's like the 70 years is up. I mean, if I do the math, he says the 70 years, it's supposed to last 70 years, and it's time. If he would have gone to Cyrus and said, hey, now the Bible doesn't say this, but it's right there. Cyrus understands that he's supposed to send the people back and rebuild the temple. Daniel has just understood from Scripture that it's time for it to take place, and they're in the same palace, they're in the same government, they're in the same administration. If you see how Daniel talked and manipulated and taught Nebuchadnezzar, I would assume he's doing the same thing with Cyrus, especially when we consider the fact, like when Alexander the Great marches into Jerusalem, that Jaddua the high priest marches out, like we talked about before, with the scroll of the book of Daniel and shows him. And Alexander responds to God through the high priest showing him the scriptures. So again, it's not too much to say. We don't have to, you know, make that a doctrinal statement. But when it says it's all happening within days, Daniel's understanding the scriptures and Cyrus is making a decree. It happened within days, a week of each other or so. But anyway, he says he understood that it was to proclaim throughout his realm and to put it in writing, that this is what he says. This is what the Lord, he says in verse 2. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him. Let him get up and go to Jerusalem. And you've got that decree right there. Now, that would take place in 539, 538, right in here. Now, the people are going to have to pack up. They're going to have to make decisions. They're going to get the thing financed. They're going to have to travel from Iraq back to Jerusalem, which, you know, where Jerusalem's at. Then they're going to have to settle down. They're going to have to get some things organized and start building the temple. Now, if you would, take the book of Ezra there and go to chapter 3, Ezra chapter 3. And that's what you've got right there, chapter 1 and 2. You've got who the people are that came back. You've got 5,400 articles of gold and silver in chapter 1, verse 11, from the temple being given back to the exiles to take back to their temple. So, they're organizing. They're getting things put together, the people, the list, the packing, the getting the gold and silver from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar took and bringing it back. Now we are in chapter 3, looking in verse 1, if you don't mind. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their town, so now we're into 537, the people assembled as one man with them. Then Jeshua, it goes on the high priest. And what they're going to do right here is they're going to build an altar and they're going to have a sacrifice. Most likely they're up on the Temple Mount. I mean, that's the only place they would do it. They're up on the temple. There's nothing there. It's what's ever left of Solomon's rubble, it's up there. It's been 70 years. No one's gone up there and built buildings like they're going to do after the fall in 70 AD. It's probably just rubble. But they find the place of our altar and they build an altar. And like I told you, in Jerusalem, at the Temple Institute, they've got a stone altar built, about this big. Soon as they get permission, if it be an earthquake, if it be a war, if it be some kind of a peace treaty, they're ready to take that altar and put it on the Temple Mount and start offering today. They don't need a temple, they just need to be in the right location with the altar. And that's what these people did. They're back. First thing they do when they get all settled in, they go up, build an altar, and start sacrificing. And these people, they're ready to do the same exact. We're potentially, just like here, what they're doing here, we're potentially living right there at that border where by tomorrow at noon, they could be offering sacrifice on the Temple Mount again. Now, it may be another 100 years yet, but I mean, they're ready for it. They're looking for it. Well, they've been trying to do that for, you know, since 70 AD, they've been trying to do it. There's been a couple times where they've gone up and actually started, like in 135, you know, during the second Jewish revolt. Then, oh, it'd be like around, what, 400, 385, something like this, a guy named Julian the Apostate. He tried to, you know, reject the church and start again. But nonetheless, they've had different moments where they've tried. Okay, that's 537, but chapter 3, verse 6, on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. So actually, what I'm telling you right here is at this point in 537, we are 69 years away from 605. So we really aren't at 7. The people are back. The announcement came in 538. They got back. They offered sacrifices. Okay, that's good. But now, look at this next. It says there's no foundation. Verse 7, then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and gave food and drink and oil, all these things to get everything organized. Verse 8, in the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God, so it's been 2 years now, in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua goes on right here, all this, and it says, it's verse 8, 20, yeah, okay, supervise the building of the house of the Lord. I'm looking at verse 10. Then the builders laid, it is verse 10. Then the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments. Okay, now they're the priests, everybody's up there, and they're laying those first stones, laying the foundation of the temple, and now the year is 536. So nonetheless, I don't want to spend too much time on this. I guess. I'm not even done. But you go, if the captivity took place in 605, minus 70 years, you're in 536. The issuing of the decree came in 539, 538. They're back in 537 offering sacrifice. 536, they're laying the foundation of the temple. And then opposition arises. If you know the story of Ezra, the Samaritans come down. Some of those they've got names just like some of the opposition do right now over there in Israel. And they stopped the building of the temple. And the Persian government kind of came in and said, okay, well, this is getting confusing. And the whole thing got shut down. And it's going to take, it's 536 now, okay? It's going to take 20 years before they actually finish the temple because they're going to get discouraged. They're going to start building their own houses. Now you're into the book of Haggai, Zechariah, you know, getting these people, trying to get them back encouraged and stuff. So now the year is 516. 516, if you go with me one more time to the book of Ezra, go to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. And the prophets are prophesying, telling the people they've got to get back to work, and things have been organized and ironed out, and they've got the paperwork all taken care of. Chapter 7, verse 15. Is this the verse I want? Okay. Oh, chapter 6. Sorry, chapter 6, verse 15. It says, the temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So there you've got the completion of the temple is in 516. So now we take 516 over here. Now watch, stay with me here. You add 70 years to this, and you've got 586. And what takes place in 586? That was when the temple was destroyed and burnt to the ground. So either way you go with this, and this is just a bunch of math for you, is if you're going to go from 605, the 70 years start in 605, minus 70 years, you're down to 536, or 535, like I said, I'm going to count this. And the first captivity is 605, they return and build the foundation 70 years later. If you're going to count from 586, that's when the temple was burnt to the ground. There's no temple, even in 536, there's no temple. It takes them 20 years to get it done. And finally, they get the temple built in 516, which is exactly 70 years after 586. So from the first captivity, it's 70 years. From the third captivity, it's 70 years. And so Daniel is living in the year 538. And let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. And there's an interesting word here. It says going back to chapter 9, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from Scripture. The word Scripture, it means writing, but it was a word that was used by the Jews to refer to their holy or their sacred writing. So one, we notice here that Daniel is able to use a word where everybody understands that there is a collection of books, a collection of writings that are considered holy. And Jeremiah is in there. Now, Jeremiah was not part of that collection back in 605. Jeremiah was still being tested. But by 538, the book of Jeremiah has been accepted. How come? Because he's passed the test of a prophet. The things he said came to pass. And it agreed, and there was those that witnessed and says, yes. And Jeremiah was now included in the writings or the Scripture. It is also interesting that it says right here, the Scripture is according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah. Just an interesting note here too. What are the Scriptures? The Scriptures are, in Daniel's mind, the word of God that was given to Jeremiah, who wrote it down. What did he write down? His thoughts, his emotions to the word of God, how he thought the word of God should be applied. He wrote down the word of God that was given to him. God had a word he gave to Jeremiah, who wrote it down. In other words, we can see who write. They use their own vocabulary and style. But what was written down was not Jeremiah's word, but God's word through Jeremiah. That's how Daniel understood it. And another thing, it says, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah, look right here, it says Daniel understood. Now, Daniel heard Jeremiah speak. And I don't know how much to make out of this word understood. Because you would think that a prophet like Daniel would have understood it the first time he heard it. That he may have heard Jeremiah speak this himself. Remember, Jeremiah and Daniel were living in the same town. So he could have understood, he could say, I have been understanding since 605. That's going to last 70 years. But he's been in this situation, and now, some 70 years after having heard the prophet himself, having had access to the Scriptures, and he studied, I would assume, every day. He prayed three times every day. He's a scribe. He's a magician, in a sense. And he's one of the wise men. They read. Their life is books. And so he's got these Scriptures available. Why, after 70 years, does he finally understand it and put it together? Again, not to make too much out of it, but is it possible that he's reading through these things and trying to figure out what to do with this information? I'll tell you something else very interesting about this. The value of this, again, you may say, well, this is boring. Why we got to go through all of these things? It's like, well, one of the things we're learning here is how to use prophecy. Now, prophecy. We can use these things and gain information about life applications. We can learn things about God and His nature. But one of the things we're going to learn right here is about prophecy. Now, if you think of someone who knows symbols and allegorical representation and visions and has the ability to interpret dreams and understand visions and symbols, who comes to your mind besides Joseph in the book of Genesis? I mean, Daniel. Daniel is the one. I mean, he can understand dreams and visions. It was a gift he had. But yet, listen, are you ready for this? This is very, very important. The man who was the most gifted interpreter of symbols and visions and representations of animals and beasts and horns and all of these things, when he sees the number 70 in Jeremiah's writing, he doesn't try to unravel it. He doesn't try to find the mystery. What does it mean? What does it represent? Because people always say things like numbers like 7, 10, 12, 1,000. These numbers are all numbers that represent fullness and completeness. Same thing, 70 represents a complete number, the full number. And so you can just hear the prophecy skeptics today or the allegorical interpretations, 70 here represents fullness. It represents completeness. Okay, and indeed, sometimes these numbers do mean that. But Daniel understands the 70 years to represent, and you know, 70 years. He doesn't unravel it. There's no mystery to it. He's not getting himself bogged down and lost in prophecy. He says, I understood from Scripture it was supposed to last 70 years. And I think I've got a list here, right there at the bottom of the page, on that first page. Prophecy guidelines that we're seeing here. Because you now have a prophet interpreting the writing of a prophet. You don't just have a prophet, but you've got the king of allegorical symbolism interpreting another prophet. And if anybody's going to spiritualize something, Daniel should be spiritualizing it. But he doesn't. He just lets it hang there. Here we go. Number one, Daniel took the prophecy literally. So number one, your first way that you approach prophecy is literally. And when people, they don't get the results they want, you spiritualize it, allegorize it, you can get whatever you want it to mean. Next, Daniel knew God would fulfill it and complete it. He knew that this was what God said, and when God was ready, it would get done. I think the next thing, Daniel understood the number 70 to be 70 literal years. Meaning, when I say literal, I mean 70 literal years here, but also literal in the sense that they were in Judea, that they did go to Babylon, it's been 70 years, and now they're going to return to Jerusalem or Judea, and they're going to build a literal temple. I mean, you can just hear people trying to interpret the book of Revelations and the writings of the prophets, and Jesus speaks, and when Paul speaks, it's like, well, the Jews are going to build a temple, but that really represents, and then they make it mean whatever they want to. Or that Daniel's going to have some of the key verses are coming up right here. If you look over in chapter 9, chapter 9, one of the keys, chapter 9, verse 25. Same chapter. The angel's going to tell Daniel, we're going to get here next week, I would hope, know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there'll be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It's like, you want to start spiritualizing that? Here we go. It's like, from the issuing of the decree, well, what's that? You know, some kind of an order to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem can represent the church. It can represent anything you want it to represent. Until the anointed one comes, well, that can be, you know, who? I mean, that could be Cyrus. The Jews interpret that to mean Cyrus, not Jesus, because they don't recognize Jesus, so they got to figure something else out. Until the ruler comes, there'll be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Well, now, holy smoke, what are you going to do with that? That's 69 sevens. Do you add them together? Do you divide them? What does that mean? Well, that's right here. Daniel would apparently approach that literally. Another thing we've got right here, verse 4, number 4 point on that page. Daniel knew God was watching and waiting for the time he had predicted. So he got the whole time, he's been there for 7 years, he knows that God is, it's not that God's not moving, it's not that God's not responding, it's that God has determined 70 years. If we go back and look, Daniel's going to, well, we could go back to Jeremiah and look at another verse. Let's not, though, I don't want to bore you again. But we could go back to Jeremiah and look at chapter 29, verse 10, and he's going to say it again. And this time he's going to tie it into, remember, every 7 years there's supposed to be a sabbatical, a seventh-year sabbatical. And they didn't take these sabbatical years. They would skip them. And they owe him 490 years. Excuse me, that's wrong. They owe him 70 years because it's been 490 years that they haven't taken the rest that they're supposed to. And so they owe him 70 years.